This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
So I'm going to begin by passing out the syllabi on the cord, and soon as we all have one hand, just together.
Dr. Picasol has already explained the break schedule that we'll be using. So basically what it amounts to is 70-minute periods, and we'll have two of those 70-minute periods every evening that we're meeting this week. Do remember, Wednesday evening we do not have class. So don't come down here and be discouraged and you don't find us here continuing our discussion. I'm very hopeful that you'll find the material in this course relevant to things that you are probably thinking about already. I'll be talking about issues that are foundational to things that you've been thinking about, but nevertheless relevant to them. And by the end of this week, I hope to formulate, at least for yourself, a little more clearly and a little more biblically, what your stand as a Christian should be in the realm of politics. Most of the syllabi being distributed then. If you want to look at the sheets that have been passed out, you'll note the way I'm going to be taking care of grading for those of you who are taking the course for credit. Grades are going to be determined on the basis of a position paper written in response to an issue that arises in the course. By the end of the week, I will publish for you probably half a dozen questions, one of which you may choose to write on. And as you write this paper, it's not intended to be a research paper. It's not intended to be something that you have to go and do a lot of extra reading on. It's something that you should write on the basis of your reading in the course and the course lectures. You do some reflection on those things and come up with a position, an answer to the question that you have chosen. And that should be turned in by noon on the 6th of June. And I'm asking that it be typed in good form, no longer than 15 pages. And it will be evaluated on a pass-fail basis. So I don't think anybody will have much difficulty with the course requirements. That's the way the grading will be taken care of. The reading is given to you for background to the lectures and enrichment of the material that we'll be considering in the class. Tonight, it would have been nice if we could have had the Reconstruction of the Republic read by Harold O.J. Brown, but even if the books were in, I wouldn't anticipate it'd be possible for many people to have that done right now. Let's see what a reasonable professor you've got already. That book does come in, and I think it will be valuable for you to read it, but if it doesn't come in, you'll still be able to do the work of the course as it's outlined for you on the sheet. Tomorrow evening, you can begin reading in my book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, pages 317 to 400. Thursday evening, pages 400 to 434. And then Friday evening, we'll be looking at pages 435 to 473, as well as pages 99 to 134. My book on homosexuality. And that is for the purpose of bringing to a head the issues that we've been considering in the course on one particular question, and that test question, that test case, is going to be that of homosexual rights in our society today. Okay, so that'll give you some idea of where we're going. Now, on your syllabus, you'll also see the outline for each evening's lecture. I wouldn't be surprised that I'll probably fall behind or run ahead of it a little bit, but it gives you an idea of what I'm hoping to cover in each of the evenings we have this week. Tonight, we're looking at introductory matters, the need for a Christian position on the state, the function and place of the state, and perspectives that have been taken by Christians on the state. Tomorrow night, we'll look at fundamental issues, having to do with the philosophy of the state and various Christian philosophies that have been developed from Scripture regarding the state. And then we'll begin some of the pointed questions that arise on Thursday evening, the separation of church and state, the vexed question of the enforcement of morals, and the issue of welfare in our society. And then on the last evening, matters having to do with capital punishment, war, and just revolution in our first session together. And then our last session will be an attempt to bring everything to a head with respect to the question of homosexual civil rights. Is there anything that is unclear in your own minds as to where we're going to be going and how we're going to proceed to get there? Okay, if not, you'll see there is an outline of this evening's lecture, at least the beginning of one on the board, starting over here. And I thought that'll help you
stay abreast of what I'm doing as I get going here, and we'll continue it in the second hour if we have an opportunity. So let's jump right into this.
We're going to be looking at the need for a Christian political stance. And the first question that comes to mind is, if there is a need to take a Christian political stance, why is it that so many evangelicals feel a sense of reserve about Christianity and politics? What accounts for our hesitance, our cautious attitude when it comes to getting involved in Christianity and politics? Now, first of all, I think we can notice three divisions with respect to the focus of the Christian life, three divisions among evangelical Christians. I'd like to, if you will, try to categorize most evangelical Christians according to one of three approaches to Christian life and experience. On the one hand, I see about me Christians who might be considered doctrinalists. Obviously, the emphasis for these evangelicals is on doctrine. Their interest in the Christian life is primarily focused on doctrine. What is the theology of Scripture? Now, in addition to doctrinalists, I see what might be called pietists. And this is being used in this particular case in a non-derisive way to describe those who have a prevailing interest in the pious experience of the Christian, that is, the piety of his walk, his close communion with God. And then in addition to those who might be considered doctrinal in their emphasis and stress, and those who are interested in piety and the Christian walk and devotion, they might see as well a third group that I'll call transformationalists. In this category, you're going to find Christians who are interested in applying the Christianity to various walks of life, or perhaps to art. If somebody thinks maybe of Francis Schaeffer, his work, the idea of doing a critique of culture, hoping to bring about a transformation of things in light of a Christian understanding, or a Christian doctor, or somebody who might be a Christian politician, or a Christian economist, something like that. Now, I think the first reason why we have a reserve about the idea of Christianity in politics is that the Christian church, much to its own detriment, and unfortunately, sees these divisions with respect to the focus of the Christian life. While we have, you see, the transformationalists who are interested in getting involved in politics, among many things. However, transformationalists are very often critical of those who are interested in personal devotion, the pietists among us, if you will, and they're critical of those who are interested in doctrine, systematic theology, when that doesn't seem to be bringing about very observable changes in our social situation. Okay, the pietists, however, are just as critical. They're critical of those who are all hung up on doctrine and forget about love, or are so interested in getting involved in society they've forgotten heartfelt religion. And in the doctrines, of course, they've excluded the important thing, not our society, not what's happening around us, not so much the subjective feeling of your heart, but what has God actually told us. Now then, what I want to ask you tonight is, which of these should be our perspective on our Christian experience? Should we be doctrinalists, pietists, or transformationalists? Which of these should make us the best? Which of these best expresses the biblical outlook on the Christian life? Okay. Now, if you say doctrine, I think you're probably wrong. And if you say it's piety, I think that's probably wrong as well. And then if you think the transformation is the focus of the biblical approach to Christianity, then I'd say likewise you're wrong. Okay? The problem, you see, among us is that we feel we have to choose one or the other. And then when somebody else chooses in his own interest under what sorts of things he talks about and gets involved in, then we think, well, he's made the wrong kind of choice. He's chosen an inferior brand of Christianity. The first reason why people are upset about Christians getting involved in politics today is because in the back of their mind there is some sort of categorization of Christians, pigeonholing of Christians, that I think resembles what I've got up here on the board. And they think you're making an improper choice if you fall into this category for getting involved in politics or something. And so, first of all, it's divisions among us and our attitudes that are that hinders the Christian church doing its job as a, in terms of politics. Secondly, in our own culture, politics has very much become isolated from faith and religion. And I think perhaps the best illustration of this is the table of contents to Time magazine. And if you look at Time magazine, you find you have all these different areas that you can look into. If you pick up Time magazine, theoretically, you can find exactly what is of relevance to your life, interest to you, and go right to that and ignore all the rest. Okay, so you have arts, and you have business, and you have sports, you have a world event, you have politics, you have religion, you have education. You know, we can go on and on and on. Here we have all these different pockets of life, all these different areas. And one of those areas, you see, is religion. Okay, religion's right up there on the shelf along with everything else. We have arts, and we have our politics, we have our education, we have our religion. Sports, you can just lay it out, and religion is just one little slice of life. Well, the problem with that conception, you see, of life is that it isolates Christianity and forces it to be irrelevant to the matters of art and sport and culture or industry or world events, politics, economics, education, what have you. Politics is isolated from faith and religion in this pocket conception of life. And if Christians continue to think, according to that mentality that's represented by the table of contents of Time magazine, that leads to an indifference to political questions or to a blind trust in leaders. A blind trust. You say, well, you see, I don't have any Christian critique to make of my political leaders, or even though I'm critical of them, as a Christian, I'm rather indifferent because I don't want to mix religion and politics. I'm going to suggest a third reason why we're reserved about getting involved in politics as Christians. I think very often we're too individualistic as believers, overlooking the corporate task of the church, the corporate nature of the church, and the corporate responsibility of the church. And just because of the individualization of the Christian life, the emphasis upon the individual as somehow a separate island from everybody else. The important thing is that he's been made right with God in this individual way, that he has a one-to-one relationship with God. Now, by no means am I saying that's not important. I think one's eternal destiny depends upon this one-to-one relationship with the Lord. However, when God calls us into his kingdom, into the kingdom of his Son, he does not call us into, you see, these separate zones, or if you will, these individual rooms in the kingdom of God. So we have our relationship with God, and we know others do too, but you see, there's no connection between us. We're all called into a corporate body, into the body of Christ. And this failure to see the corporate nature of the church in our Christian experience has led, I think, to an indifference to politics, or at least a skepticism about Christians getting involved in politics. Fourthly, I think there's a number of dualisms that we can speak of that are riddling our thought very often, dualisms that help us categorize our experience, but just because the categorizations are false ones, just because we have a false dualistic scheme, our thought is led into incorrect conclusions. A very popular one, of course, is that there are secular matters, and then over against secular matters, we also have what kind of matters? Religious or sacred matters, right. Okay, so the first question somebody might ask when you say, well, what is the Christian view of a homosexual righteous? Well, now, is that a secular question or is that a sacred question? Well, we may want to say that we don't want to choose between those because there is no such thing as a purely secular matter, that all of life is religious. Another one that is very often seen, I think, in Christians is the distinction between facts and faith. Francis Schaeffer has exploited that particular dichotomy in a number of his writings, and you may be familiar with it already, the idea, well, there's certain hard, concrete, eyeball facts, you see, that are not to be in dispute among anybody. And then there are matters of faith, matters of interpretation, matters of internal conviction and feeling and interpretation of the facts. First, you have the facts and then the interpretation. Now, you have an interpretation that coordinates with the Christian faith, but I or somebody else doesn't have that particular interpretation, but we hold the facts in common.
I think that's another very misleading dichotomy, because the way one perceives the fact, what one takes to be a fact, is determined by his own fundamental state, his own fundamental conviction, if you will, his presupposition. And then another one of these deadly dichotomies that we can see is that of nature and grace. Nature and grace often comes close to being a functional equivalent to the secular sacred dichotomy. There are matters of natural interest, and then there are matters of interest having to do with the grace of God and redeeming people. Now, the perpetuation of these dualisms in our thought, these dichotomies in our thought, is another reason why we see reserve among evangelicals. A fifth reason why I think there's a hesitance to get involved in the matters that we're going to deal with in this course is our view of this word righteousness. I've been doing for a few years now something of an informal survey, asking people from time to time what righteousness is. What does righteousness mean? Turns out that the rich biblical word righteousness, that word that is so rich in the scripture, is quite often pared down, I think, to something that is a matter of a vertical God-man relationship. Righteousness is like being right with God. Now again, it isn't so much that that is wrong, but that you can come close to expressing the whole truth. And that's what I'm getting at. Righteousness in the Bible is something that goes beyond my own personal relationship with God. Righteousness is a dynamic concept. If you will, in the words of James, righteousness is a faith that is a working faith. It's not simply a faith without work. It's not a dead faith. It's a working faith. And that working faith is seen in the way I relate to others. Whether I clothe those who do not have adequate clothing. Whether I feed those who are hungry. Moreover, righteousness, in the most concrete sense in the Bible, demands the implementation of social justice. We will look at Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 10 to 23. Isaiah, as you know, at the beginning of his prophecy, is bringing a lengthy indictment against the Jews for their failures in the eyes of God. Isaiah speaks to the Jews, but I think he speaks to us very directly. He says, "Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to people in Jerusalem. "What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of eagles." Wait a minute. Righteousness is supposed to be simply this vertical relationship with God. But God says, "I despise your offerings. I despise your sacrifices. Remove them from me." He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my court? Bring no more vain oblations, incense, and an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assembly, I cannot away with iniquity and solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderer. By silver is become dross, by wine mixed with water. By princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." Why, Isaiah has a much broader view of righteousness than we see in our day, a much broader view than we hear preached in our churches. And I say that through our indictment, through my own indictment. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Righteousness was once lodged in Jerusalem, but no longer. Rather, we have murderers and rebellious princes, and those who oppress the poor, and those who oppress
those who have no voice in society, the fatherless and the widow. Righteousness, you see, has to do with the way we relate on a horizontal basis as well. Now, just because righteousness has been pared down, it's been diminished in our own day, when somebody talks about Christians and politics, we all of a sudden say, wait a minute, you know, that's the social gospel. That's getting involved in things that God's not interested in. Look at God said in Isaiah's day, if you don't take an interest in these things, don't bother to pray to me. Don't bother to bring your offerings to me. I don't want your offerings. They are, in the most strong word in Hebrew, conceivable to you, they are tolebah. They are abomination to me. God doesn't want to see your religious performances. God doesn't want to see your worship if you have at first taken care of matters of social righteousness. Now, that's not a message that you hear often because our view of righteousness is misconceived. I give a sixth explanation for the reserve that we discern among evangelicals about Christianity and politics. The biblical word church is another one of these words that has been dealt the death blow according to modern conception. You ask people what the church is, and of course, even people who can get beyond the elementary problem of identifying the church with a building, okay? They say, where's the church? Somebody says, well, that building over there is the church. Okay, well, that's the basic mistake in biblical categories. The church is not a building, or if you will, the church is the building of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling among us is the temple of God, using the metaphors of 1 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. We are the church of God. But now, even getting past the elementary mistake, what is the church? And I think the biblical word church has become read as 20th century ecclesiasticism. 20th century ecclesiasticism sees the church as a matter of religious activity set over against worldly interests. Internal introspection over against external involvement. However, in the Bible, the church is not merely an institution of religious activity. Notice that the Bible never uses this categorization of things, religious over against contra-religion or irreligion or secular matters. And religious activity is not confined to the area of the church. The way somebody conducts life in his family, the way he manages his economic affairs, is a religious question. The Bible tells those who are called out, the ecclesia, the called out from the world, to perform righteousness in all areas of life. The church, I think if I can use a contrast that, although it's not biblical, I hope expresses biblical truth, the church is not an unholy bomb shelter. The idea, well, we retreat from the world and we come together and we huddle in this bomb shelter away from the attacks of the world. The church is rather an ammunition depot. You see, we come to the church to be strengthened, to be built up, not so that we can simply be together and enjoy the fellowship, but so that we might be able to be the marching army of Jesus Christ. You see, the ammunition is given to us in the church so we might go out and do the work of the kingdom. And then seventh, and I think perhaps most important of all, as an explanation for the reserve that many evangelicals feel about Christianity and politics, the separation of church and state notion is one that has dominated our thinking in the last 75 years. And the separation of church and state, moreover, has come to be conceived of as absolute. There shall be no passing between. One thinks of the biblical story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Jesus said that Lazarus couldn't bring a drop of water to the rich man's tongue even if he wanted to, because there's no passing between. And that gulf, you see, between heaven and hell has been reproduced in our own day between the church and the state. Nothing having to do with the church. Anything that's discussed in church cannot possibly be a matter for state consideration, and vice versa. Anything that's discussed in the state doesn't belong in the hallowed halls of the church. The separation of church and state is seen as absolute rather than institutional and functional. later in the week, I'll argue that the separation of church and state, as we often see it, is institutional in nature and functional. They are separate institutions, to be sure. They have separate functions, but they have a lot of common concerns. And the separation of church and state never has meant in this country, and even if it had, it cannot mean, according to the Bible, the separation of Christianity and the state. The institution of the church may not rule the institution of the state, but that doesn't mean Christian concerns cannot be taken up in the state, far from it. They have, up until this century, always taken a major concern in the state, been a major concern to the state. Okay. So you're going to notice as we go through this blitzkrieg of a course this week, getting in all this information in 10 hours, that I'm not going to be showing a great deal of caution and hesitation about being an evangelical Christian talking about politics. I'm going to be jumping in with both feet, recognizing many of these reasons for reserve among us. I think that the attitude we should have should resemble that of Kuyper, who once said in a well-known statement of Kuyper's, there is not a thumb's width of creation that Christ does not claim as mine. Not a thumb's width of creation that Christ does not claim as mine. You see, there's nothing you do in your family, and there's nothing you do at work, and there's nothing you do in your recreation, there's nothing you do in your interpersonal relationships, there's nothing you do with your money, there's nothing you do in your church, and there's nothing you do in the state. There's nothing that you do that Christ doesn't say it belongs to me. And I think the statement of Martin Luther is perhaps a good one to keep in mind as well. Luther once said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point. And that's exactly right. You see, God isn't looking for Christians to fight battles of 30 years ago or 300 years ago. God's not looking for us to be orthodox in every point of doctrine that's good and safe for us. God's looking for us to show fidelity and to show our commitment to Him, to show our loyalty at the very point where the world is attacking. And if that's true, then we better know where the world is attacking today. And I do not hesitate to say that where the battle between Christianity and secular culture, by which I mean anti-Christian culture, is being waged today, it's not in terms of internal matters so much, nearly as much as it is at the level of social institutions and social problems. I mean, we have a secular culture that is trying to eradicate all, and I mean all, traces of influence, of religious concern, and especially Christian influence when it comes to matters of, say, whether homosexuals have civil rights, what can be viewed on TV, what kind of teaching is done in the school. We could go on and on. The test of loyalty for us today is obedience for the battle of racism. So why then do we need a Christian perspective on politics? What reasons are there why a Christian must find a biblical or Christian approach to this subject matter? I'm going to offer three in nature. First of all, because the Bible tells us out of the heart are the issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And that means that our whole life is going to be an expression of the nature of our heart. Okay? Now, you take a mammon worshiper, you take a materialistic person today, and you're going to find that everything he does is an expression of that greedy mindset and that greedy heart attitude. Or you take a person who is just absolutely caught up in sexual hedonism, and you're going to find that everything he thinks about and everything he does, in one way or another, relates to that most elementary commitment and interest in his life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, what has Christ done to our heart? He's renewed that. We've been made over again to the image of God, renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And out of our heart must be the issues of our lives as well. And that means that the way I raise my family and the way I vote is going to be an expression of my heartfelt commitment to Christ. But why must we have a Christian approach? Because we have Christian hearts. And out of the heart are the issues of life. Secondly, in biblical perspective, all of life is religious. All of life is religious. Religion isn't confined between stained glass windows 1 hour a week. All of life is religious. At the very beginning, the creation of man, God gave the cultural mandate to Adam and Eve. You may recall the mandate to subdue all the earth to the glory of God, bringing the dominion of God to bear everywhere. The cultural mandate, the idea that everything belongs to God and everything should be submitted to His kingdom and to the purposes of His kingdom, is an indication that all of life is religion. Indeed, subduing all things to the interests of God's kingdom is part of rendering our due to God. Remember when Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's"? Well, what belongs to God? Well, if you want to understand what Jesus was getting at, I suggest you remember that he focused on the image on the coin. He said, "Give me a coin." All right, whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And give unto God the things that are God's. Well, the natural question is, well, where is the image of God? We know where the image of Caesar is, on the coin. Where's the image of God? On each one of us. And Jesus said, "Run unto God, things that are God's." Okay, give the coin to Caesar. But Caesar must be given to God. And you must be given to God. All of us belong to God because all of life is religion. We are called to exercise our faith in the midst of the world, according to Jesus. Jesus did not call for us to exercise our faith apart from the world. He didn't say, "Put your light under a bushel basket and keep it good and pure." He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work." Not before Christians. You know, we're very willing to let Christians see our good work. What I want to know is, how is the legislature of Ohio seeing the good works of you people in this room right now? Do they know of your good work? Does your light shine in a dark place, scattering the darkness of the hearts of men? Or are you like Saul, that has lost its favor and therefore is suitable only to be cast out on the roads and be trodden under the feet of men? That question probably tenses a little bit. It often tends. It hurts me. And I think the reason we are, in fact, being trodden under the feet of men, very literally, being the doormats of the world as Christians today, is because we've lost our favor. And Jesus said, that's all you're good for, if you've lost your favor. Well, didn't he want you to have favor simply in the church? Was that the attitude? No, you're supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Not salt in containers or light under a bushel basket. Okay, why do we need a Christian perspective? One, out of the heart of the issues of life. Two, all of life is religious. And three, and above all, because of the lordship of Jesus Christ our Savior. Because a Christian says Jesus is Lord. He's Lord, first of all, in creation. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's nothing that pertains to this earth that does not belong to our Savior Jesus Christ. And he is Lord in redemption. In Matthew 28th chapter, Jesus says, "All power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine," which being translated in modern ecclesiastical evangelical lingo means, "All power and authority in heaven is mine." Jesus said, "All power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine." And that's why you have the right to disciple the nations. That's why you can be sure it's going to be done, because I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have a job to be done if we profess that he is our Lord. Note the claim of unlimited authority. All power and authority is mine. There's no, you see, qualification to be made. Jesus will say, "All power and authority is mine within your churches, or in your heart of hearts, or in your mind, or maybe even in your family." He says, "All power and authority is mine." And the word being used here, exousia in the Greek, is the very same word that Paul uses in Romans 13 when he speaks of the necessary subordination we give or show toward the powers that be. the FCCI in Romans 13:1 must recognize that, first of all power and authority FCCI belongs to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. Where we see his claim of unlimited authority, look at his call to an unlimited task. He says, therefore, disciple the nations. You get everybody to read the four spiritual laws, right? Well, that may or may not be a beginning, depending on your evangelistic strategy, but that falls far short of the idea of discipling. Moreover, what Jesus wants is the nations to walk as his followers. The nations. Very often we translate that into, let's say if we can get a few people in the nations to be his disciples. No, it should be able to be said that that nation is a Christian nation. For all of the abuse of, you know, the language of being a Christian nation, that's what Jesus wants. He says, disciple the nations. Make the nations my disciples. Make them Christian nations. We see his claim of unlimited authority. We see his call to an unlimited task. And then, of course, the comfort and promise of an unlimited presence. For lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There'll never be a time that I abandon you. I'll always be there. I'll always be in your midst. And that's the comfort of the book of Revelation, you see. Before we get to the terrible prophecies of chapters 4 and following, we must first of all learn that Christ Jesus walks in the midst of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus speaks to the churches, and he rebukes, and he comforts, and he promises things to the churches. Jesus is with his church always to the end of the age. Christ is not merely a part-time or partial king. He always and he's everywhere is exercising his reign. If you want to know something about the nature of Jesus' reign, then listen to what David said, speaking of the day when the righteous King of God would come. He says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He will judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. He will judge the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressors. They will fear thee while the sun endureth and so long as the moon throughout all generations. He will come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish in abundance of seed, till the moon be no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, not just, you see, individual people making professions of faith, but the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor that has no helper. He will have pity on the poor and needy, and the souls of the needy he will save. He will redeem their soul from oppression and violence, and precious with their blood be in his sight. And they shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba, and men shall pray for him continually, and shall bless him all day long. There shall be abundance of grain in the earth upon the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. And his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and all men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him happy. Jesus does not have a part-time rule, and he's not a king over just some portion of the earth. He exercises his reign everywhere and always. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to redeem the whole creation and not simply to redeem souls. Again, in all of this, I would not ever want to be misunderstood. Redeeming souls is of the utmost importance. One's eternal destiny rests on whether his soul is redeemed. But it is still a truncating of the biblical message to think that that is the scope of redemption, simply souls. In Colossians, the first chapter, Paul tells us, we are to give thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him all things. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven. And so Christ came to reconcile the entire creation, every aspect of man's life, not simply his soul for eternity, but all of creation is to be reconciled to him in order that in all things he could have the preeminence. And so we must be careful not to reduce the lordship of Jesus Christ merely to the idea of providence, his sovereign rule over the events of history. Jesus Christ also has a messianic or moral rule over all of creation that is being worked out progressively in time as his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And that is, I think, a good number of reasons. Those are many reasons why we must have a Christian approach to politics. And now, having spoken of the reserve that some feel for the idea, nevertheless the necessity of having a Christian approach to politics, I think it might be good to just take a step back and discuss various attitudes with respect to Christ and culture. How should we see Christ relating to culture as Christians? And I think a valuable summary of attitudes has been offered by H. Richard Niebuhr in his book, Christ and Culture. Niebuhr speaks of three basic attitudes. He first speaks of Christ against culture. There are Christians who have fought against Christ as being against matters of culture. And in this category, we can think of people like Tertullian or the monastic movement, perhaps often enough fundamentalism in our day. That the basic attitude of Christ toward culture is no, negative. Christ is in war against culture. A well-known Christian proponent, popular proponent of eschatology, Hal Lindsey, has said, "We are called to be fishers of men, not to clean up the fishbowl." Well, that's clever literature, but I think it's unbiblical thinking. We are called to be fishers of men, but not to clean up the fishbowl. Christ against culture. Culture, you just let it go. You don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Niebuhr speaks then also of the Christ of culture as a second attitude. This, you see, is where culture is dominant and reformulates our conception of Christ. You see this in some of the early apologists of the Christian church, such as Origen or Clement. I think we see it in liberalism of the 19th and early 20th centuries. We certainly see it in the secular Christian movement of our own day and generation. The whole idea here is that of accommodation, that Christ is seen through the eyes of culture, that the Christ of various ages of men will always reflect the character of the age. Christ is made over into the image of the needs of our age. And so Christ, of course, becomes the man for men. In a day in which we no longer believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, he becomes, if you will, a great teacher. He becomes a pointer for us to God's work of reconciliation. He becomes the first installment, you see, of that moral lifestyle that God is looking for. Christ has been reformulated by the needs of culture, or the attitudes of culture, the philosophy of the day. Niebuhr speaks of a third attitude, and that of Christ above culture. Christ above culture. Christ is seen as being above culture, if you will, in three different ways. By way of synthesis, by way of dualism, or by way of transformation. By way of synthesis, Christ is above culture because Christ fulfills human values. I think here of Roman Catholic theology, especially the writings of Thomas Aquinas, where we read that grace perfects nature, that all that nature is striving after is perfected in Christ. Christ is the epitome. Christ is the fulfillment of the natural desires and direction of men's hearts. Grace perfects nature. Christ fulfills our natural human values. There's also the Christ above culture attitude of dualism. It says that man is subject to two kingdoms or two moralities, Christian and cultural. That is that as individuals, we are members of two domains, the domain of nature, the domain of culture, the domain of the world. We're also members of the domain of the church, of Christian values. So you have two kingdoms. And of course, this idea, this dualistic idea of Christ being above culture, and that there's a kingdom here and a kingdom there, and we belong to both kingdoms, is a popular notion in Lutheranism as well as often Anabaptist forms. You have the idea of two kingdoms, or in Luther, the kingdom of the right hand, the kingdom of the left hand. And so Christ is above culture by way of dualism. And then finally, as in traditional Reformed thinking, you get the idea of Christ above culture by means of transformation. Christ rules over culture, transforming man's fallen culture so that every area of life is reconstructed according to the pattern of God's Word. My own particular conviction, I don't want to be flying under false colors, as you should know, is that last one we've mentioned, of transformation. The relationship of Christ to culture is that the relationship is basically a transformational relationship. Christ is transforming our culture. Christ is King, Christ is Lord, ruling through all areas of life to bring about the needs of His kingdom. And so I suggest that our pulpits should be moving towards kingdom preaching. And if our pulpits are moving towards kingdom preaching, there'll be pulpits showing preaching that is similar to Jesus' own. You notice the word of Matthew 4, verse 7. And the New Testament tells us, Jesus said unto him, as then it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. I'm sorry, 4:17. I didn't think that was right. From that time began Jesus to preach. This is after his temptation, who is fulfilled. He is sustained this time of testing in the wilderness. And then Matthew says, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark summarizes the preaching of Jesus in similar words. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so we must be moving toward kingdom preaching, an emphasis upon the fact that out of the heart of the issues of life, all of life is religious and Jesus is Lord, transforming every area of life, including politics. And I say to those of you who wish to be pastors or youth leaders in the near future, that your believing brothers and sisters in the Lord will either march under Christ's banner when it comes to their political involvement, or sooner or later they're going to find other banners under which to operate. If we do not preach, as Christ did, the kingdom and the full implications of the kingdom, then our people will not march under the banner of Christ, and they'll be forced to march under the banner of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Weathermen or what have you. If we don't offer a Christian political option, then we can be sure that Christians are necessarily going to have to miss oil and water, and they're going to have to get involved from another perspective, because involvement is inevitable. You're going to have a good number of people who might bury their heads in the sand and not care for politics, but in the end, the vast majority of your people are going to have political opinions. And it should be your concern that their political opinions are formed and reformed and informed by the Word of God. Okay. That brings us then to the whole idea of Christian political theory. These opening moments of our course have simply been a laugh, if you will, that we could now launch into the subject matter, pure and simple, to get right to the heart of the issue. What kind of Christian political theory would the Bible have us endorse? What kind of view should we maintain as Christians with respect to politics? And I'd like to look at some major issues tonight. We'll get as far as we possibly can. Once upon a time, precisely, until the 1930s, one knew what the Catholic, the Reformed, the Lutheran, the Anabaptist, the Anglo-Saxon Evangelical, and the liberal traditions would say to the question, what is the nature of the state and how does it fit into God's ordering of his creation? Each of the main Christian traditions had worked out its views on the state and built up its rejoinders to those of the others. Each had marshaled its claims to biblical support and its rebuttal to the claims of others. But that familiar stalemate has now been upset. That comfortable equilibrium has been destroyed. Catholics have refused on grounds of conscience to enter military service. Reformed persons have argued that the chief function of the state is to make possible the proclamation of the gospel. Lutherans have participated in revolutionary assassination attempts, and Anglo-Saxon evangelicals have publicly enlisted support for such liberal candidates as George McGovern 8 years ago, and even somebody like John Anderson today. Now, I'm not condoning or condemning any of the attitudes I've mentioned, but in each case, it's an anomaly that this should be taking place according to traditional values, that Reformed people and Catholic people and evangelicals should be taking these different views. It's just a mismatch of traditional doctrine in their churches. There are many reasons for the shifting of positions and the mingling of the lines, and I want to call attention this evening to at least two of them. The Christian community came into the 20th century with the confident belief that all states are ordained of God for the good of men, and that accordingly we are to obey them out of conscientious support for their repression of evil and their encouragement of good. I say we came into the 20th century with that conception. Within the community, there were disagreements, of course, concerning the limits of one's duty of obedience, but those disagreements were thoroughly speculative at the beginning of our century, since nobody was actually proposing acts of disobedience. Then, too, the Anabaptists continued to say that Christians should not actively participate in the functioning of the state, but they were, by now, at the beginning of the 20th century, saying this very quietly, disdaining it at all. The only issue still being discussed as we turn from the 19th to the 20th century, the only issue discussed with vigor was, what is that good which the state should perform, and what is that evil which it should thwart? But of course today, all things have changed. We are aware of living in the aftermath of Ashwaubenon, Vietnam, the collapse of our great society. The political events of our century have profoundly shaken us. We've undergone something of reality therapy, so that our sanguine attitude toward the state has now been destroyed. What I'm saying is, since the advent of the days of Hitlerian tyranny, we've all begun looking at the state a little more realistically and asking some very fundamental questions. A second fundamental reason for the fluidity of our current situation is the important new biblical studies that have forced us to reconsider all the old lines of exegesis having to do with the state. And I have in mind here particularly those New Testament studies concerning, quote, the powers. The powers. We're going to be talking about this later on. Lecture. There's a whole new field of study in New Testament exegesis having to do with the separate subject of the powers as they are spoken of in Pauline literature. Those elements of reality which, though created by God, continue in demonic fashion to enslave men, even though they are on the way to being overcome by Jesus Christ. The teaching of the New Testament concerning angels, principalities, rulers of this present age, powers, etc., once seemed on the edge of New Testament doctrine, harmlessly excisable from the gospel. But now it seems very near the center for modern Christian scholars, and astoundingly relevant to our 20th century experience. Romans 13, which was once looked upon as a simple statement of God's authorization of the state with its opening reference to supreme powers, now looks rather different and much less simple in the light of the discussion of demonic powers. So the shifting of old familiar positions induced by 20th century political experience and by new biblical insights has given us all a feeling of insecurity. Our guideposts have disappeared. Our traditional pat answers no longer seem to fit. We would not be true to our high calling as God's agents in the world if we dwelt on that feeling, however, for the shifting of positions provides us really tonight with an opportunity such as we wouldn't have had for centuries before, the opportunity to work out a common Christian doctrine of the state. I hope it's not unrealistic to hope that the traumas of our century will provoke us to something of a common position as Christians. I believe that God may be shaking all things in order that which is unshakable may stand. It will pronounce that Christians holding to a common view of the kingdom of Jesus Christ as that unshakable entity of history will more clearly perceive its character and more faithfully follow its demand as a result of the shaking of God in history. And I hope that our course together will, in some small measure, contribute toward that unity of thought, at least among us, if not in wider circles. The basic issue which political events in our century have posed to Christians is not which candidates to support, nor which legislative programs to promote. Those are important, but they aren't the basic issue. Today, the basic issue is that of the nature of the state and its place in God's order. As you can see in the upcoming outline, we're going to be dealing with these things. So let me try. What is the proper function, the nature of the state? What is the place of the state in the order of creation? Because of our confusions and disagreements on this point, we are in confusion and disagreement about which officials to elect and what programs to endorse. Our experience has made the nature of the state a deeply existential issue for all of us. And that, of course, is why this issue is at the center of all those theories of the state which have been worked out by contemporary Christian thinkers. Now, let me just say something about the nature of the state, that phrase, the nature of the state. Let me explain what I'm getting at when I talk of, quote, the nature of the state. I do not mean that complex procedures which all states do, as a matter of fact, display. Okay, the nature of the state has nothing to do with what is held in common by all states, as a matter of fact. And what I'm getting at here is the normative nature of the question before us. I'm not asking descriptively, what is true of all states? What is it you see in every state round about you? I'm not talking about the complex of features that do, as a matter of fact, find expression in all states. Nor do I mean that complex of features which are essential to states. Those features which something must possess if it is to be a state at all. I mean, rather, that complex of features necessary to something being a properly formed state. That is what contemporary Christian theories of the state have mainly been about. The question is that of the nature of the state in the normative sense. What is the norm for the nature of the state? Not simply what, as a matter of fact, our state's like, nor what is essential for something to be a state, or rather, what is essential for something to be a properly formed state. Now, most political theorists would reject with scorn this talk of a normative approach to political theory. Politics is a question of power. Power is a matter of might, not a matter of right, not a matter of norm. And this, you can talk about norms and all that and morality, but politics is something else. As Christians, we don't look at it that way, do we? We don't buy that sacred-secular distinction, that fact and faith distinction. We think that there is a properly formed state and an improperly formed state, and we want to find out what characteristics pertain to a properly formed state. And so in this course, our primary concern is with a biblically reformed perspective, a distinctive outlook, a distinctive ideology, and from the principles of the scripture having to do with the state, then we work toward the specific issue. Who do we work for? What programs do we endorse? Okay, it's time for us to take a break, and I'd ask that we keep our break trimmed to 10 minutes exactly, and then we'll come back and I'll continue the lecture. In the best tradition of legalism, we'll get started right on the minute here. I want to continue my discussion, the introductory questions of Christian political theory, looking at what Christians hold in common. We have talked about how Christians hold different views, one way or another, of things, and how there's a crossing of lines. But what would all Christians say about the theory of the state today? Well, first of all Christians would admit that states are institutions. While they are God-ordained, they are actualized by men. They are not, like rocks and trees, part of the world in which we are placed by God. Rather, they are brought into existence by human activity. Okay? Secondly, states are governmental institutions. Okay, first, they're institutions. Secondly, they're governmental institutions, comprising a structure of governing and governed, of authorities and subjects. Thirdly, they are historical governmental institutions. They are not, like families, foundational to the whole pattern of human historical development. Rather, they arise within the course of human history. They are elements of human culture, appearing at certain points in the development of human society. To each state belongs a certain territory now, you must add. That territory, namely, over whose inhabitants the state in question has the power of the sword. Now, that phrase, the power of the sword, is, of course, a metaphor. And what the metaphor points to is the fact that states are not only governmental institutions which make demands over certain people, but they back up those demands with coercive power. The state does not permit its members the choice of resigning from membership if they do not wish to obey. The state is not a club. The subjects of a given state are those people over whom the state makes demands and over whom it is effective in backing up those demands with its coercive power. And the territory which belongs to a state is then that territory or area over whose inhabitants the state has this power of the sword. And thus, having a certain territory which belongs to it, a state is strikingly different from the church. What is especially worth noting now, we can add, is that one's subjection to the state is not a voluntary matter. Of course, one can become a subject of a different state by moving to a different state. Nevertheless, we are all born subjects of some state. And this makes the state almost unique among historical institutions. We are not born into a society of scholars, and we are not born into the church. But we are born into a state. Today, it's no longer possible to escape being a subject of some state or other. There are no longer any unclaimed lands. The combination of the fact that one is subject to a certain state just by virtue of dwelling within its territory, with the fact that all states have the power of the sword over their subjects, has always troubled the Christian. What is the place of this non-voluntary, coercive institution in God's order? And how should we, who are members of Christ's body, participate in it? Well, thus far, all Christians hold these convictions in common. That much can be said by way of introduction. We would all agree on those matters in terms of the state. It's an institution instituted by men. It's a historical institution. It's a historical governmental institution. One that has a certain territory over which it exercises coercive power. Therefore, subjection to the state is not a voluntary matter. Now, before I get into the second hour's lecture material, what is the proper function of the state and what is the place of the state in the ordering of creation, I should have said at the beginning of last hour, and I'm sorry I didn't, that I'd like you to interrupt at any point in my lecture and ask questions. Now, it's true that because I see that I have a deadline every night to get so much material out, I may be like something of a stubborn mule, you see, and moving along, and I may try to avert my eyes and not see your questions, and try to keep lecturing and all that. But you just stand firm and keep your hand up and say, but Professor, okay, do interrupt me at any point to ask questions and pursue matters that are either unclear or you'd like to challenge or inquire into. But if I don't see your hands or I don't hear you calling out to me, you can count on me developing the gallop into a greater and greater run, and I'll just keep moving along because I have a lot of material I want to share with you in our time together. This is a good point to stop and see if any of you'd like to ask questions about material that's gone before.
I'd just like to make an observation tonight when it was announced on the TV that Father Joining has been disciplined because he would be disciplined if he did not meet government. And my perception is that the total reversal of Roman Catholic policy is one of the disruptions he's talking about. Roman Catholicism rightly or wrongly in manner, has always pursued the idea of Christian involvement in the state. And maybe I'm not perceiving it right, but don't you see that as part of Jesus' perception or not?
I would see that as being a factor because of his ordination. They are supposed to be separated from the state, but they certainly advocate Christians being involved in the state, but not necessarily their ordained.
But it's my perception that ordained men not being involved in state is a reversal of policy, if I understand Catholic policy.
I have a feeling, though, that part of that may be related to the fact that in Soviet Russia, many of their clergy are used by the KGB. And it may be that the Pope, because he's come out of Poland and come out of, you know, this kind of territory, wanting to withdraw his clergy, especially on both sides of the fence.
Well, that still supports my opinion that this Polish Pope is reversing church policy. Since when can ordained men not be involved in government?
I think it's probably an anomaly in terms of traditional Catholic practice, as you're saying. However, there's one feature of this whole arrangement that is strikingly traditional, and that's the Pope's dictation to governmental officials.
Yes.
If they be Catholic.
Yes.
When he speaks, they jump.
That's why I said about manner, we don't approve of the manner.
Well, it's not just the manner, but the whole idea of the Pope exercising two swords.
Sure.
The sword of the church as well as the sword of the state.
Yeah.
And we see, you know, the echo of that historical situation today when the Pope can tell, after all, an American congressman that he can no longer, because he is an ordained clergyman of the Roman Catholic Church, continue in office.
That has not changed. I grant that's not right.
That is very common. But the idea that he, because of his ordination, will not be able to do so is rather contrary to traditional practice. And the Inquisition was...
Isn't that a kind of a recent thing, though? Because in medieval times, they spent their time and more in the monasteries than out on...
No. In medieval times, the monasteries were one order of Catholic clergy. But you must remember that the Inquisition and other illustrations were certainly governmental. The arm of the state enforced the Inquisition, and the Inquisition was run by clergymen. So what you have is, you have a large variety of types of ministers.
Well, I think, though, that the state even then was separate from the clergy. The clergy did the investigating, and there was a close connection, but it isn't true today.
Well, you think of the papal bull, Unum Sanctum, published by Boniface III, in which he claims to have the right to exercise both the sword of the church, the word of God, as well as the sword of the state. And there you have emerging, maybe not in terms of the lower clergy, but in the Pope. He is the vicar of Christ and head over both bodies, both institutions. And so there you
see. I know, I agree that there is that historical, and it's a historical difference with the Eastern Church in respect to the role of the bishops in temporal matters. But I had thought that, you know, like in modern times, that it was relatively new for the clergy directly to get involved in the manner in which they have it in American
politics. I think there's some truth in that observation that's on 20th century.
Here, under an introduction to Christian political theory, and figures out the current destruction, I mentioned the second reason being that this is a traditional biblical study of God on all the sources and not what you can use in the system.
See how fast we go in the class.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.